When I was going into my freshman year of high school, my family moved to a small town in Massachusetts. And I saw it as a great opportunity to sort of start over. And I was really desperate at that point to fit in, to find people and to find kind of an identity that would give meaning and purpose and belonging to my life. And I was ready to do whatever it took in order to achieve that. And so I tried a lot of different things. I started out by trying sports, and I made the JV soccer team. So how about that? And then pretty quickly I tried fashion. And for me, as a ninth grader, that meant trading my sweatpants for khakis. And I did what all the cool people in the late 80s and early 90s did, which was I pegged my cuffs. Anyone remember doing that, where you like fold over your cuff? We don't do that anymore, thank God. But that was someone taught me how to do that, and I was like, okay, I'm really on the inside now. I was trying all these things, and then I tried relationships. I got a girlfriend from kind of the it crowd. Everything was going swimmingly my freshman year of high school. Until, in an attempt to consolidate my popularity, I said something that I shouldn't have said. I said the wrong thing about the wrong person, and word got back to him. He was more popular than I was. And almost immediately, like overnight, I was dropped from that whole group of people. I was an outcast. I was a persona non grata. Almost immediately, walking down the hallways at school, they would avert their eyes. They wouldn't acknowledge my existence. They would move to the other side of the hallway. And that's when things got really desperate for me. As a freshman, really wanted to fit in. I was willing to do whatever it took to find that purpose, that meaning, and that belonging. And I got kind of desperate. I'm not going to lie. I tried some stuff that was really dumb, because I didn't know any better. I thought, you know what's going to deliver me to the attention I want and the belonging that I desire is if I wear suspenders to school. I don't know what your high school was like. Suspenders in 1990 were not the cool thing to wear. But I doubled down on it. So it wasn't just suspenders. I really leaned into just in general being a freshman guy who accessorized a lot. So I had like one of those Irish caps. I wore that to school with my suspenders and like a lot of buttons. I kind of looked like a server from TGI Fridays at that point in my life. And then it still wasn't really delivering. And so what I did was I went to the only thing I knew, the thing I loved. I went to Broadway show tunes. So I would stand in like the hallway of our school in my suspenders and my accessorized outfit, and I would sing Les Mis and Oliver and Sound of Music. Needless to say, it did not earn me a lot of cred. But the reason I tell you this is to show the desperation that I felt, misguided though it was, to fit in. I was willing to try everything. And I share that story because I think you do too. Hopefully it didn't involve suspenders and accessorizing and show tunes. But somewhere in your life, either in the past or even right now, you are committed to trying everything you can to fit in, to belong, to find purpose and identity in your life. It's kind of this human tendency that we all have. Now, what I needed and what I think we all need in those moments where we're trying everything is we need to meet Jesus. We need to meet our Maker and our Savior, who can deliver on all the promises of belonging, identity, and purpose. And that's why I think this summer here at Central, this sermon series of people who met Jesus is so important. Because we are like them, aren't they? And we're not just looking at Scripture to see historically people who met Jesus, but we're wondering for ourselves, how can I meet Jesus? Initially, maybe for the first time, or continually? Because it's in meeting Jesus that our lives cohere, that our lives make sense. So today we're going to continue with that theme by looking in Mark 5 at a woman who tried everything and at a Savior who listened to her whole story. So let me read these verses from Mark 5. They're printed in the worship guide. You're welcome to follow along there as I read this. But this is God's word that he's given to us, his people, because he loves us so much. Here's what it says. And a great crowd followed him, that's Jesus, and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We ask now by the power of your Holy Spirit that this enduring, everlasting word would come to life in our minds and our hearts so that we might meet Jesus and, having met him, live in a way that brings you honor and brings good to this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this story about Jesus, like many stories about Jesus, begins with a crowd. Did you notice that? It starts out and says that a great crowd was following Jesus. It was thronging about him. Wherever Jesus went, there was a great crowd. I have a confession to make. I hate crowds. I hate lines. I'm the guy who, at the wedding reception, waits for everyone else to eat because I don't want to stand in the line of the buffet. I'm the guy who, several years ago, when my wife and I went to Paris, I skipped the Louvre because I didn't want to be in the crowds. I'm the guy who, if Jesus were around today, I'd probably miss out on Jesus because there'd be a crowd about him, and he's just a little too popular for my taste. I don't like crowds. But notice that this story doesn't just begin with a crowd, does it? In the very next verse, we're told, "And there was a woman." And there was a woman as well. From within this undulating mass of humanity, from this press of a thronging crowd all around Jesus, Mark homes in on a woman. A woman whose story matters, even though we don't know what that story is yet. And for me, that's the beginning of good news in this passage. And I think it should be for you as well. Isn't it good to know that this woman, she's nameless at this point. She remains nameless. Her story matters. She matters to Jesus. So maybe I matter. Maybe you matter to this man, Jesus. If you today feel unseen in the crowd, if you feel like you don't matter in your workplace where everyone else is getting promoted and you aren't, at your school where everyone else is getting recognized and honored but you aren't, in your church where everyone else seems to have a role and seems to know everyone but you don't, you matter to Jesus. Very quickly, Mark, as he's introducing us to this woman in the midst of this crowd, tells us so much more about her story. And it's told simply, as is Mark's style. It says in verse 25, "She had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. What do we learn about this woman right off the jump? We learn that she is sick. She has a disease. She has a problem. And specifically, she has a problem that is shameful, that is chronic, and that is disqualifying. Her sickness was shameful. Why was it shameful? It was shameful, as most sicknesses are, but specifically because this sickness involved blood. She had a discharge of blood. In the ancient Near East, that meant that she was unclean, ceremonially, relationally, socially unclean. Her sickness was shameful. I hate being sick. I see sickness, and I know this isn't right, but I'm just being honest here. I see sickness as a moral failing. Anyway, some of you probably can identify with that. I'm like, how did I get sick? This isn't supposed to happen to me. We all felt a little bit of this in the early days of COVID. You remember those days? When like the first people copped to getting COVID and you're like, oh yeah, you got COVID because you didn't follow the rules. you weren't wiping down your Amazon packages. And this is what happens, right? We feel that, the shame that attaches to sickness. It's still out there, and with certain sicknesses, it's even more pronounced. And that's what this woman had. She had a disease that caused her to bleed and carried with it great shame. But not only was it shameful, it was also chronic, right? Mark tells us that for 12 years she had suffered with this bleeding. 12 years. 12 years ago was 2012. I don't remember anything from 2012. That's a long time ago. It's over a decade of being sick, a decade of doctor's appointments, of waiting rooms, of diagnoses, of treatments, of thinking maybe this time, this pill, this treatment, this plan is going to make me well. I know some of you have chronic sickness, and it's awful. And it's awful. Her sickness was shameful, it was chronic, and lastly, it was disqualifying. And this is tied to it being shameful, but what it means is disqualifying is that she felt cut off from society. She felt as though she was alienated, not just from other people, but also from God. In the ancient Near East, she would be limited in terms of the places that she could go because of the sickness that she carried around. I can't go to the temple. I can't be near to the holy man, to the rabbi. Because of this sickness that I have, it was disqualifying and alienating. And this is what always happens to people who have been sick for a very long time. They disqualify themselves, and others disqualify them as well. Do you see how this woman's story is our story? All of us, you and me. Maybe not physically, but spiritually and relationally, we all know this woman's sickness. A sickness that is shameful and chronic and disqualifying. There's a word for this that the Bible uses, and it's the word sin. It's the fundamental alienation from the life that we were created for. It's this condition that we all carry around, chronic condition, that carries with it shame and that disqualifies us from relationship with other people and from God. What the Bible says about sin is that we all are hemorrhaging. Maybe not visibly, but invisibly, in our hearts, in our souls, in the places that matter most, we all have this hollowness that we're hiding and harboring from other people. And verse 26 begins to take it a step further, right? The first verse, 25, tells us about this sickness, but verse 26 tells us what it felt like, what it was really like. It says this: she had suffered much under many physicians. She had spent all she had, but didn't grow better, but instead grew worse. This is a woman who tried everything. That's what verse 26 is telling us. Do you hear the pain? Do you see the pain in this verse? How she had suffered much, had she gone from one physician to another, how she'd gone to see the specialist, how she had hoped that maybe this time the remedy would come. How she spent her life savings, she'd empty her pockets, trying to find a way to be made well. And nothing worked. How are you like this woman who tried everything? Told you a little bit about myself in ninth grade. You know, for me, it didn't stop there. Throughout my life, over the course of my life, I've tried thing after thing in order to make myself well, to deliver on purpose and identity and community. For a while, I tried achievement, right? In school and in sports and other places. That worked until I got to college and people like Jason were there, who's so much smarter than I am, right? And then I tried relational exuberance. I figured it by the power of my charisma, by the power of my personality, if I can just get everyone to like me. But that's exhausting. And not everyone's going to like me. Right? And I've tried various spiritual practices, right? If I can follow the path of asceticism, some sort of modern asceticism that reads the Bible and prays enough and does enough good things, that will deliver. Do you see how the ways that we can try can be both religious and irreligious? How are you trying to fill that hollowness? How are you trying to cope with that hemorrhaging disease of sin in your life? Some of you are trying a succession of casual relationships, thinking maybe this one will fill me up. Some of you are seeking it in your job, and if you can be the best you can and get promoted and reap the financial rewards of moving up the corporate ladder, then you'll find success. Others of you are trying to find it in relationships, in your family, and now putting pressure on your children to try to deliver you into some sort of life that you never had. We're trying thing after thing. We're turning to the internet and following all the gurus on TikTok and Instagram and influencers. We're liking, we're following, we're subscribing, thinking maybe this life hack, maybe this effort at self-optimization will deliver me. Trying thing after thing after thing. And instead of getting better, we're growing exhausted and we're growing worse, just like this woman. In all that you've tried, have you tried Jesus? In all that you've tried, have you dared to reach out like this woman to touch the hem of his garment? Have you considered drawing close enough to Jesus, the one who made you, the one who loves you, to touch him? Do you see where this woman's hope comes from? It starts in verse 27. It says in verse 27 that she had heard the reports about Jesus. She had heard enough about Jesus. She didn't know him. She never met him, but she'd heard reports about him that maybe here's the one who can help. I don't think we hear a whole lot of reports about Jesus anymore. You know, a generation ago, it could kind of be assumed that most people knew something about God's word, something about the work of Jesus. But now people who work on college campuses are saying that students arrive on those college campuses and they don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything about Jesus. Jesus is kind of this mysterious, mythical figure, if they know him at all. He's like Gandalf, right? Or he's like Harry Potter, some sort of wizard. He's a wisp of smoke. He's a distant echo across a lake. But people haven't heard reports about him. Or if they have managed to hear reports about Jesus, I think most of the reports that we've heard about Jesus, that people have heard about Jesus, are secondhand. They're garbled. They're mixed up and they're not accurate, right? We've heard reports of people who say they know Jesus. We've heard the reports of the fundamentalist evangelicals. And those reports about Jesus at best make him out to be irrelevant to our lives. And at worst, they make Jesus out to be bigoted and hateful. What are the reports that the woman would have heard about Jesus? She would have heard reports like this, based on the previous chapters in Mark, based on the other chapters of the Gospels. He healed me. He helped me. He caused me to see. He didn't judge me, but accepted me. He told me everything that I ever did and still loved me. He drew near to me. He listened to me. He loved me. He made everything sad in my life come untrue. These are the reports that the woman heard. And those reports were enough for a moment, maybe just a moment, for her heart to leap. And for her to think, maybe if I touch his garment, I'll be made well. Those reports were enough to silence the voice of shame that shouted in her head so that she could reach out towards Jesus. They were enough to embolden her to say, maybe this teacher will spread his garment over me the way a mother bird spreads her wing over her children. So I've talked now about the woman who tried everything. Let's take a little bit more time to look at the Savior who listens to it all. You know, it's interesting in this passage in Mark 5 that we don't really meet Jesus as a character until verse 30. Yes, we're told that he's walking around with this great crowd around him, but he's not an actor in the story until verse 30. And at that point, his introduction is a bit comical, isn't it? And what it tells us, what Mark tells us, is that he perceives that power has gone out of him, and he turns around and he says, "Who touched me?" This is like being on a crowded Lexington Avenue train at rush hour and turning around and saying, "Who touched me?" This summer, my family was fortunate enough to go to Switzerland, and we spent some time riding the gondolas up the high cliffs to these peaks. And we're on this gondola, we're on this cable car, there are probably 100 people in there, and it's time for us to leave. And I look at my kids, I said, "Yeah, surely that's it." And then the attendant comes by and shoves 20 more people into this gondola. And you're standing pencil thin as much as you can. People are pressing up against you. You're like, "I'm touching someone. I don't want them to know. Someone's touching me. I don't know what's happening." That's the situation that Jesus is in the midst of this crowd. And he turns around and says, "Who touched me?" It's a little bit ridiculous, but it doesn't end there. Because the next thing that Jesus says, in the face of the disciples' incredulity, is verse 32. It says, he looked around to see. Jesus knew that he'd been touched in a way that drew power out of him. And so what does he do? He does what God always does. He looks for the desperate and lost. This is the DNA of God embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, that it is not fundamentally us seeking God, but it is God seeking us. It is Jesus looking for men and women who have tried everything, who are in desperate places, who have been sick for 12 years. He is seeking us. Again and again in the Gospels, the pattern is that Jesus looks, he feels, and he acts. And it's the same here in Mark 5. It begins with his look. Have you thought for a minute of what was in that look? What would that look have felt like? Mark doesn't really tell us. It just says he looked around. But we know what that look was like based on its effect. What effect did it have on this woman? We know that it was a look of compassion, of tenderness, in gentleness, of warmth and invitation, because the woman, when that look fell on her, when Jesus' eyes met hers, she came to him. She fell down on her knees, trembling. And then, wonder of wonders, it tells us this. She told him the whole truth. This was a look that elicited from the woman the whole truth. And we read that phrase in a second, and we're on to the next verse, aren't we? I want you to pause and sit there for a minute with the fact that this woman told him the whole truth. She told him the pain of 12 years of hemorrhaging, of dismissive doctors, of long hours in waiting rooms, of remedies that didn't work, of the scornful looks of all the crowd, of being on the outside, of being an outcast, of being disqualified, of not belonging, of being alone. She told him the whole truth. And I think we read this and we think, "Oh, yeah, that was a good 30 seconds. But it probably took a lot longer than that. Half hour? An hour? While the blood was drying up inside this woman, while Jairus' daughter lay dying in a bed not far away, Jesus took all the time it needed to listen to the whole truth of this woman's pain, for her to pour out her heart. The consequences of sin in her life. How she was a victim, how she was a victimizer. He listened to it all. A few years ago, I read an article in the New Yorker about one of the world's foremost migraine specialists. And if you know anything about migraines, they're notoriously difficult both to diagnose and especially to treat. And this woman had great success as a doctor in offering help and healing to people. And the author of this article asked her at one point, says, "What's your secret? How do you do it?" And she replied and said this, "You ask them to tell you the story of their headache, and then you stay very quiet for a long time." The secret to healing a migraine, the specialist says, is asking about the pain and staying quiet for a very long time. It's what Jesus does with the woman who tried everything. I'm not saying that this is the sum total of healing. Healing doesn't end with listening to someone's pain, but it's where it starts. Jesus shows us that. One of my favorite authors is a woman named Leslie Jamison. Some of you may know her work. She teaches at Columbia, and she specifically writes a lot about empathy, and she defines empathy this way. She says that empathy is asking the questions whose answers need to be listened to. Asking the questions whose answers need to be listened to. That's the question that Jesus asked, and he asked it with his eyes. He asked it with his look, and when he looked at the woman, she knew that he was safe, that she could pour out the pain of her life and begin to be healed. I think that the church is notoriously bad at this sort of empathy, because in the church, we are sure that we have the answers, and so we're not good at asking people questions about their pain. We could learn from Jesus. What I want you to understand is that what Jesus is doing here in Mark 5, in microcosm, is what God is doing through Jesus cosmically. We are zooming in on one instance of what God is in the business of doing, listening to human pain and healing, offering compassion and deliverance from that pain. This is with the character of God. This is who he is and what he does. Back home in Richmond, I've been preaching through the book of Exodus, and we see this as the fundamental character of God, even in the book of Exodus. If you don't know anything about that story, it's God's people, Israel, who are enslaved to Egypt. They're groaning in the midst of that slavery. They're longing for home. They want to be set right. And God comes in Exodus 2, and it says this, "God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God sees, God hears, he listens to the pain of his people, he remembers his promised faithfulness, and he heals them. That's what Jesus does in Mark 5. He listens, he sees, he knows. He knows the names of our sorrows. He knows the names of our fears. What Jesus is doing in Mark 5 is he is dramatizing both the incarnation and the atonement. He is dramatizing what he's going to do with his life, his death, and his resurrection. What Jesus does for this woman on a crowded street is what Jesus still offers to you and me today. It's the same work. It's the same love. It's the same compassion. It's the same healing. Have you met this Jesus? Would you like for him to look at you the way he looked at this woman? There are many places in the Bible where this is evident. I want to read a couple of verses from one of those places. It's from Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4, which show how Jesus embodies all of this writ large, cosmically. It says this, "Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." What this is saying is that Jesus came in human flesh to know our pain, to know our weakness, to know our sin, and to save us from it. Where we were unfaithful in our sin and turned to all these idols and all these false gods, all these other ways to try whatever it takes to heal ourselves, Jesus came faithful as a high priest to pay the penalty for a sin and return us to life with God. And then in chapter 4 in Hebrews, it says this, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness," right? That's been established. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And get this, hear this, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The woman on the street that day saw Jesus and tentatively, with trembling fingers, reached out to touch the hem of his garment. But what Hebrews is telling us is that today, knowing Jesus and his life and his death, his resurrection, knowing the love that he showed for us on the cross where he died, we do not reach out tentatively and trembling, but with confidence we now draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive help and mercy in our time of need. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. And notice the very end of this story, the last verse that's printed there in the worship guide. It's really the first time that Jesus addresses this woman, right? He's looked at her, and that look communicated so much. But what's his first word to her? Daughter. Not outcast. Not shameful one. Not chronically diseased. Not disqualified. Daughter. Your faith has made you well. Be healed. It's a little confusing because if we go back in the story, we've been told already that she was healed as soon as she touched Jesus. What's going on here? Well, what Jesus is talking about is a deeper level of healing. Yes, her hemorrhaging had stopped. The flow of blood had stopped, but the reign of sin hadn't stopped in her life until Jesus says these words, that he is setting her right, that he is restoring her to community, that he is making her whole. He is bringing shalom. So today, we have read and you have heard the good news of a woman who tried everything and the Savior who listened to it all. How do you respond? I think there are probably three groups of people here today with different levels of response. First, there are those of you who've been trying everything in your life, but you've never met Jesus. You've never known that he is looking for you. You've never felt his compassionate eyes on you. And if that describes you today, if you walked in here knowing that something wasn't right with life, but not knowing about Jesus, I want you today to know that this is a day where Jesus wants to hear the story of your pain. And you can unpack that all for him. There's a second group of people here today, and you're Christians. You're people who have met Jesus. You have heard this message before to a certain extent. But for whatever reason, you have never felt like you could tell Jesus the whole truth. There's something that you've been holding on to, holding back from him. There's some sin or some pain, some way that you have been hurt that you have never told to Jesus or to anyone else for that matter, because you thought that it would disqualify you from his love. Today is the day where you can begin to unpack the whole truth of your life to him. And as you do that, his healing will begin to flow in you. The third group of people that's here are people who have met Jesus. You have been following Jesus. You've been walking with Jesus. And to some extent, you have told him the whole truth. And you've received healing. And you're continually being healed by the presence and power of Jesus in your life. For you, you have the opportunity now in the power of the Spirit to go and listen to the pain in other people's lives. That as you walk out of the doors today, you would become pictures of Christ, embodiments of Christ to others. Men and women in this city, in this world, who are trying everything to find purpose, identity, and meaning, and don't know what Jesus offers. I want you to go from here, find those people, your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, your family members, ask them about their heartache, and then stay quiet for a really long time. Catholic writer Walker Percy wrote this in 1961, 80 years ago. He said this: most people have no one to talk to. No one, that is, who really wants to listen. And I think how much more in our day and age of endless social media, of endless scrolling, of constant AirPods being in our ears, that we have no one to talk to, no one who really wants to listen. And then he says this: when it at last dawns on a man that you really want to hear about his business, the look that comes over his face is something to see. What was the look on the woman who tried everything's face when Jesus looked at her? A look that said, daughter. A look that said, you're safe here. A look that said, you're healed here. Friends, know that look of Jesus towards you and be that look of Jesus to the world. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for all that you've given us through Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask now that as we feel his tender and compassionate look towards us, by your Spirit, we would extend that look to others to bring glory to your name and good to this broken world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.